Well, we read from Mark chapter 28, but I'm going to be preaching, I'm going to be referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so if you can turn to that in your Bibles, ready for that, famous chapter about the resurrection. Just want to think about two scenarios this morning. Have you ever been in that situation? Perhaps you're at work or maybe at school or something, and someone finds out that you're a Christian. And maybe you've mentioned something that you've been doing, perhaps with church or boys' brigade, or something that you've found in the Bible that's spoken to you. And someone turns around and says something like this: "What, you don't believe all that, do you? Or don't you know it's all Bronze Age myths? Adam and Eve and a snake, Noah and the flood, and then you've got all that genocide stuff in the Old Testament. Ensuring you know that there's no evidence that Jesus even existed. Come on, there's lots of ancient religions that have some kind of mythical saviour figure. Right? Can you give me one real piece of evidence that any of that is true?" So, what do you say? How do you respond? Here's the second scenario. You have a close family member, and they're ill. Perhaps they've got a terminal diagnosis, prognosis. That there's no hope, and the disease is in its final stages. And it's a terrible thing to watch that. And it causes us to ask questions, doesn't it? How can God allow this? How can you believe in a God that lets that happen? Surely if God was in control, he wouldn't let that happen. And these are not academic questions. They're real situations. They test our faith. And if our faith is based in the wrong thing, then it can shatter our faith. If it's a faith that's based just on the way we feel, or when things are going well, and we can think, yes, God's blessing me because I'm doing the right thing. That being a Christian is all about having the right feelings, about feeling good, about feeling blessed. Then that's the sort of faith that gets strained and broken under the difficulties of life. Well, today we're thinking about the resurrection. And it really is the bedrock of our faith. It's the solid ground. It gives a light to the word faith, which quite often we seem to think means a sort of blind faith. We can disregard all the evidence. We just have to think in this certain way. Perhaps it's a way that we've been taught to think, the way that we've been told to think. But that's not what the Bible says faith is. Our faith can be a reasonable faith, a faith based on facts and evidence which can be seen and assessed. Just think for a minute as we go into this. What if there was no resurrection? What if there was no resurrection? Well, let's just turn to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 14 to 18. It says this: "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, liars, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not raise. For if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, useless, empty. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Those are strong words, aren't they? Paul isn't holding back there. Our preaching is useless, futile. So is your faith. We're liars. We're telling people the wrong things. All because it's about the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, then we're just deceiving ourselves and we're deceiving other people. And also, Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And the cross was just a man who was mistaken, who suffered a death, an execution, a Roman execution. So, it does matter, doesn't it? We've got three things to think about there when we think about the resurrection. Is it important? Well, we've just seen that Paul says it's of the first importance. It's of the first importance. It's the sort of the absolute thing on which everything else is based. But if it's important, the next question then is it true? And then the next question after that is, if it is true, then what consequences does that have? What does it mean? So let's look at a little bit about the theories that people have when we talk about the resurrection. And I've got three M's for you. Myth, or magic, or miracle. Myth, or magic, or miracle. Because some people say, well, all of that is just a myth. They would even say that there's a thing called the Jesus myth, which if you look on the internet, you can see quite a lot about it. And it just says all of this thing about Jesus is it was just invented by the church. But that's not true. There's actually extra biblical sources that speak of Jesus. The historians Tacitus and Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, and Josephus all speak of Jesus. And then, of course, we've got the testimony of the Bible itself, the witness statements, if you like, of the Gospels, the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus and reported what they'd seen. And they wrote down those accounts still when other witnesses were living. So those accounts could have been challenged, even by the Jewish authorities, even by the Roman authorities. They were accounts which could have been set right. People could have challenged them at the time. Wikipedia says that there's over 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts, and many other thousands around, which go back over history. We can trace the development and the preservation of what we have in our hands today as the Bible. It's something that we can depend on. And as atheists have looked into the facts of the resurrection, then they are convinced. And we've got people like Frank Morrison, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And Lee Strobel and J. Warner Wallace, to name but a few, written brilliant books about how, when they look at the evidence, it's convincing. And they turn from being people who doubted and were skeptical to people who believed in the resurrection, who put their trust in Christ. So we need to establish the facts. And we have the facts that say Jesus lived. We've got that from those extra biblical sources and the testimony of the Gospels. Jesus lived in Roman Palestine, a time and a place. You think of, remember that start of the Gospel of Luke, when Luke actually tells us who was the governor of Syria. You know, Luke was a careful person. He was a doctor. And he said, I'm going to do a careful investigation and write this down in an orderly way for you. It's almost, he's the closest thing that we have to a scientific person in the Bible. He was a doctor and he was doing his investigations. He says, I'm going to write this down. And he fixes it by reference to this governor of Syria. So Jesus lived in Roman Palestine. He died on a cross. And we've got that evidence of the Gospels, haven't we, of the suffering that Jesus went through. The scourging with the Roman whip and the crown of thorns and the actual physical aspects of the resurrection and what it meant. Did you know that recently, in Britain, evidence for crucifixion in Britain has been found? There was one of the archaeological dig sites. An ankle bone was found still with a nail embedded in it. So we know that there's truth in this. We know that there's truth in this. The tomb, we're told, was found empty, despite the fact that a guard had been put on it. He was seen alive by his disciples after his death. And those disciples were so convinced by what they had seen, they were prepared to die. But there wasn't really any incentive for them to lie, was there? In fact, it was quite the opposite. It was a sort of reverse incentive. If they told a lie and said that they hadn't seen Jesus, they would have been rewarded by the Jewish authorities. But when they actually spoke up and said, "No, we've seen Jesus, he's alive," they had suffered persecution for saying that. And yet they were going to stick to their story. They wanted to tell the truth. So when we look at the facts, when we look at the evidence, when we look at the witness statements that we have in the Gospels, we can put all of these things together. We can say, well, what do all these facts tell us? We need an explanation to fit these facts. It's not a myth. We've got sufficient evidence to convince us of that. But then, what is the explanation that would actually put all of these things together? One explanation, of course, is what I would call this is where the second end comes in, the magic. And it's not really magic in the sense that there's some kind of Derren Brown or some kind of magic actually going on, but it's that aspect of magic as a deception. You know, did the disciples take the body away and hide it? That's one thing that people would say. And they took Jesus away and they revived him and he lived out a life. I mean, this is all part of what was that famous book that there was, whose name I can't remember. The Da Vinci Code, that's it. Yeah, the magic mushrooms thing. another option is, or another theory is that Jesus didn't die on the cross, and then in the cool of the tomb, he somehow revived. He came to life, and he sort of pushed the stone away, overcame the guards, and escaped. So we've got the conspiracy theory. That's where the disciples somehow conspire together to rescue Jesus from the tomb and then take him away. And we've got the swoon theory, which is where he wakes up from this swoon. But again, that doesn't really explain all the facts, does it? Why would the disciples be prepared to die for a lie, for something that wasn't true? And when you look at the swoon theory, how would that work? You know, here's a man who's undergone Roman crucifixion. He's not just going to leap up and then with superhuman strength roll away this stone and defeat the Roman guards. And then what happens? He'd be in a no fit state to do any of that. Just doesn't fit, does it? So all of these theories fall away. And what are we left with? Well, there was a man called Chuck Colson who was involved in Watergate. In fact, he became a Christian, but he did serve time for his part in Watergate. And he says this: "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified. They had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they had proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They wouldn't have endured it if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Absolutely impossible. So we've had the swoon theory. Doesn't really work, doesn't fit the facts. We've had the conspiracy theory. Doesn't really work, doesn't fit the facts. Then there's the hallucination theory. That Jesus was dead and he was in the tomb, and these resurrection appearances were just hallucinations. They were the overactive imagination of the disciples. But let's just read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And you can find it in chapter 15 and verses 5 to 8. It says this. He was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12 apostles. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And what Paul is saying here is that it'd be very difficult somehow for everybody to have the same hallucination at different times and in different places, appearing to lots of people at once. Hallucinations don't work like that. If it was one person at one time, that might be a reasonable theory, but that really just doesn't stack up. So hallucination doesn't really fit the facts. So what are we left with? We're left with a miracle. As Sherlock Holmes would have said, when you've considered all the possible things, then you're left with what we might say is impossible. An impossible miracle. Jesus died. There was an empty tomb with no body. The disciples were transformed. They've gone from being these fishermen and tax collectors who were depressed and fearful in that upper room, and now they are transformed. They become these powerful preachers. What do we say? Everything is possible with God, isn't it? If we believe in a supernatural God, then why is the resurrection impossible? And clearly it isn't. God can do it. God did it. So when we look at the facts, we're driven to that conclusion that God has done a miracle in raising Jesus from the dead. And that's an amazing thing. That forms the bedrock of our faith. That is where everything stands or falls. That gives us, in a sense, the key that unlocks everything. It's a God who raised Jesus from the dead. That is a God who can do anything. That can do anything we can ask or imagine, that goes beyond what we can ask or imagine. So what does it mean? If it's true, what does it mean? What are the consequences? What does it mean, for example, about who Jesus is? Well, it means that everything Jesus said about himself is true, because he predicted that he was going to die and be raised again on the third day. And that came true. What else did he say about himself? Well, it's true that he's the Son of God. He's a Savior. He is God. His healings were real healings. He really was a miracle worker. He lived a perfect life. And he did what he said he was going to do. He went to the cross. So he lived a life that was not a wasted life and a pointless death. But on the cross, he paid the price for our sins, because that is what he said he was going to do. Do you remember what he said on the cross? It is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And the finished work of Christ on the cross is this: to pay the price for our sins. Our sins, yours and mine. What does it mean? It means for us as believers that the debt of sin has been paid. We no longer have to bear our own sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, going back to our passage, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Just the verse before, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's verse 3, sorry. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. If you're a sinner today, and I'm pretty sure that means all of us. We were doing some open air preaching yesterday. I had a lady in front of me who said that she'd never broken any of the commandments. She never told a lie. She'd never taken anything. She'd never taken anything that wasn't hers. She'd never blasphemed. She, and to all intents and purposes, she thought she was perfect before God. But God will deal with her by his Holy Spirit. We did confront that first commandment. Put God first in everything. And she admitted that she hadn't done that. The first commandment that Jesus talked about, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. We all fail and fall short, don't we? Love your neighbour as yourself. None of us is that good. None of us is good enough to get to heaven on our own. And what the resurrection means is that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid our fine. He paid the penalty that we deserve, which means that we don't have to go to hell, but we, when we die, can go to heaven. And that's what Paul means when he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You know, there are Christians today who say they are Christians, but they deny that God is a supernatural God. They deny the resurrection. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. You see, our hope goes beyond death. It goes into judgment. There's a verse, isn't there? We're all going to die and we all face judgment. And in fact, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is preaching at Athens and he says this. He has set a day, he will judge the world by the man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus. The resurrection also means that Jesus is the judge, and he will judge. What else does it mean? The sin debt paid for. Death defeated. Death defeated. Death is not the end. And we can face death with hope if we're in Christ. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But we know Christ, the risen Christ. And therefore we have hope. We can face death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54 says this. It's one of my favourite quotes. It says, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus means that we can look forward to life after death. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. He takes away that sting and he gives us eternal life in Christ. And what's the final thing? The resurrection means power for living. Power for living. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul prays for the Ephesian church and he says this, I pray that you may know the incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength which he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. And you know, one of the things that the Bible tells us is that when we become Christians, when we repent of our sin and put our trust in the Lord Jesus, then we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We receive this resurrection power that gives us power for living. We don't have to struggle along thinking that we've failed and fallen short and under some kind of condemnation There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been given all the treasure of heaven as believers. You know, as we meditate on these things, as we meditate on these truths of the resurrection, of these facts that we've looked at, this basis in history, it gives us great confidence as Christians. It gives us that basis for our Christian lives. So exciting, isn't it? This is what Easter Sunday is about. It's a day of hope, of, in a sense, renewal, of thinking again about the basis for our faith, of being rejuvenated, if you like, renewed. Maybe be that today in the power of the Holy Spirit. But if you're not a Christian, then what I would say is this. Consider those facts. Consider the historical basis for this. This is where Christianity stands or falls, on these facts of the resurrection. So will you go away and think about it? And if you want to discuss it, then please see one of us in the church. We're very happy to talk about it. So important. We were talking to a couple of young men yesterday, bikers, 19-year-old bikers, about the reality of death. And it looked like it was something that they'd never really thought about. But it's true for every one of us, isn't it? We're none of us going to live forever in this life. We need to think about that. Praise God in the Lord Jesus Christ that He has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.